Matthew chapter 18. Verse 1, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'"
Well, I want to begin tonight's message on conversion by explaining the doctrine of the thing to you. So, we'll begin with that, and then we'll try to answer the question, why are we talking about conversion in the middle of a series on the church? Where does that fit in? And then we'll finish with some biblical examples and some applications. So, to begin, what is conversion? And as often is the case, I think we'll be helped by looking first at some things that true conversion is not. So, the word conversion, the word convert, is used a lot in the religious culture that we come from. Some people, for some reason or another, may convert from, say, from one religious identification to another, right? So, say, Roman Catholicism to Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist. So they've changed their outward worship style in a fairly significant way. And their family maybe doesn't understand how they could have come out of Mother Rome, you know. And it's really in that way, and some other ways, it may be a very costly move to them. But for whatever reason, maybe marriage to a non-Catholic person, friendship with a new group of people, or maybe just an understandable distaste for holy water fonts in the vestibule. For whatever reason, right, a person can convert from Catholicism to some other form of religious expression. That's not the kind of conversion that we're talking about tonight. And I don't think that I have to explain that to you. But there are some other kinds of religious conversion that may be a little bit more close to home than Roman Catholicism for us. So maybe you've grown up in a religious system that's just been permeated with an Arminianism, a man-centered theology, man-centered practices, Finneyism, that sort of thing. You may have walked the aisle once or a number of times as a young person, and maybe you were encouraged to write that down, the date that that happened in the back of your Bible, or maybe sign some kind of a dedication card. So you've had that experience. Now, you've grown up a lot since then, and some things have changed, but for the most part, you've gone on from that moment very secure in your religious life until that fateful day when one of the Johns came along. All right, maybe it was old John Piper or old John MacArthur, maybe even old John Snyder. And they came to you and they were preaching to you on a CD or on the internet or maybe in this room. And maybe you were like those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers back in Acts 17. And when you heard them preaching, you said to yourself, "What would these idle babblers have to say? They seem to be proclaimers of strange deities," because they were preaching Jesus to you. And after your sort of initial hesitancy to listen to these foreign-sounding doctrines that are being set forth, little by little, to your utter astonishment, you're beginning to be swayed by what you're hearing, and it's starting to make sense, and you're seeing how it starts to fit together. And you begin to see that there's this silver thread of orthodoxy that runs down from the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and Knox, down into the Puritans, so Brooks and Watson and Flavel, and then down to Whitfield and Edwards, and down into Spurgeon and Ryle in the 19th century and those men, and into Murray and Machen and Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. And the books that were on your bookshelf by Adrian Rogers and Billy Graham and Joyce Meyer, they start to get replaced by Burkhoff and Grudem and Frame. And maybe you start to listen to Washer and Mbewe and Mathenia on your iPod, And you don't sing Hillsong or the Oak Ridge Boys anymore on Sunday morning. And you're singing Watts and Newton and Berridge now. And you find yourself again and again putting all your old Arminian friends in the 5-point figure four leg lock every time that you get to square off with them in some kind of theological debate. You've converted from an Arminian to a dreaded Calvinist. But what is that? It's just conversion from one set of principles to another set of principles. And at the root, at least initially, it's appealing because maybe it's exotic and it's a little bit rebellious. Or maybe it makes you sound smart and it makes you feel superior. And maybe you need to hear tonight that that is not the kind of conversion that Jesus is talking about in our passage. Also, speaking of being reformed, this time with the little r, as in so-and-so got sent to reform school, kind of reformed. There's another kind of conversion that's common among religious folk, and especially in our area. And that's the kind when you reform your old ways and you turn over a new leaf and you stop doing the wrong things that you love so much and you start doing the boring old right things that you know you ought to do. That's without a doubt the most common kind of conversion that we see in churches in our part of the world on Sunday mornings. But that kind of reformation is really a far cry from the kind of conversion that we're talking about tonight. You can do your best to stop living in a profane way, and you can sort of start to live in a more moral and more outwardly religious way, and you can stop being so blatantly immoral and get some new habits, and you can believe yourself to be converted. The kind of converted that Jesus is talking about. But then on that great and terrible day, you will find out that you were never truly converted. Because inwardly, you're still exactly what you've always been. Now, it's a fine thing for a man to come out of Roman Catholicism or a man-centered approach to church and come into a more biblical and God-centered approach. And it's a wonderful thing for a person, for a man or a woman to get up out of the gutters of alcoholism and drug abuse and all kinds of nasty immorality, clean their lives up. Those conversions, they all have their place. But you can have one or you can have all of those conversions and never be truly converted in the way that Jesus is talking about here. The way that he's insisting that you must be, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is he talking about? What is true biblical conversion? Well, conversion is sort of this umbrella term, and it encompasses several other aspects of salvation, and yet it still retains some unique characteristics of its own. So under conversion, you have to deal with regeneration. You have to deal with faith and repentance, and all of those things kind of have to be taken into consideration together when you think about this conversion. So we could do this multi-week survey of conversion with a week on each one of its component parts, and that's not where we are on Wednesdays right now, so we're not going to do that. But if you want to know more, if you want to get into it more, there are some really easily accessible books that deal with these things in the amount of detail that you deserve to be looked into. So I'm thinking of Richard Owen Roberts' very pastoral soteriology called Salvation in Full Color, or John Murray's essential little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Those are cheap and easy to get, and I would recommend both of those to every person in the building. But I'm going to give you the Wednesday night half-hour talk version of what is conversion. And then we'll relate it to where we are as a church, and then we'll see some biblical examples and some application, and we'll go home. So we see the doctrine of true conversions a lot of places, not just examples, but the doctrine coming up out of the Scriptures. We see it in a lot of places. But I love 2 Corinthians 5. So you can turn there if you like. 2 Corinthians 5, and in verse 14, where Paul tells the church that the love of Christ controls us. And then he points to the gospel to explain why that's the common experience of every person that's been truly converted. Why? Why does the love of Christ control us, Paul? Well, we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, Chuck preached this gospel to us Wednesday night, and John has been mining these jewels out of Romans 6 every Sunday morning for us, that Christ died for the believer, and that every believer died with Christ. And then as a result of that, as a result of the union that we have with Christ's death, out from that flows this union with Christ's life. The life that he now lives, he lives to God. And here we read that he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's getting to the heart of conversion. This new life that's lived for Christ's sake. And in verse 17 of that passage, Paul concludes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Behold, he says, look. He says, look for them. Behold, the new things have come in this new converted creature in Christ Jesus. So we see in that passage conversion, living the new life, turning, which is literally the word for conversion. And we also see that conversion is inseparably linked with regeneration, or the new birth, or being turned by God. Now, regeneration and conversion are very different things, yet one is never one without the other. And then conversion could be broken down into two more inseparable component parts, faith and repentance. So you have conversion and regeneration. And in conversion, you have these two components of faith and repentance. So let's think about those things for a minute from a doctrinal standpoint or a conceptual kind of standpoint. Regeneration is also known as the new birth. Regeneration is inseparable from its effects. And the effects, one of the effects of regeneration, faith and repentance, which together is what a turned life or a converted life involves. So we begin with regeneration. Because without regeneration, it's morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. But when a person is regenerated, it's morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to be converted. So regeneration, or the new birth, is this renewing of the heart and of the mind by the Spirit of God. And then that renewed heart and mind must and will act according to this new nature, this new regenerated nature. So while I'm convinced from the Scriptures that regeneration, which is an act of God alone, always precedes conversion and then faith and repentance, there's something that's way more relevant for us to look at tonight than where conversion rightfully fits, you know, on the order of salvation. And that's the command and the necessity of conversion in your life and in my life. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus insists that you must be born again, this gospel message in the Scripture, it never takes the form of a command like this. Be born again and you'll be saved. You never hear that. It's just not in the Scriptures. The command for you to be born again and you'll be saved. What's the response that the Scriptures demand? When we sit under the gospel, when we sit under the message of the gospel, what is the commanded response? Well, to be fair, when the gospel's preached in the scriptures, primarily in the book of Acts, sometimes it seems like there's two different, maybe even two alternative responses that are demanded. Sometimes the summons is repent, and other times it's believe, right? So, for example, seemingly on the one hand, you have John the Baptist, and he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea in Matthew 3, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Acts 2, when Peter urges his hearers, whose consciences have just been ripped open on the day of Pentecost, what does he say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then later on in Acts 17, Paul urges the Athenians to repent in response to this message about the risen Christ. So what's called for when the gospel's preached? Repent. Then, seemingly on the other hand, we have examples when the times when the response to the gospel being preached is demanded and it's believe. Like when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what do I have to do? What must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So which is it, repent or believe? Well, there's no mystery. There's no contradiction between the call to repent and the call to believe. Back in the Acts 17 passage, Paul tells his hearers that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the earth in righteousness through Jesus Christ, this man whom He's appointed. And we read that some of those men joined Him and believed. The call was to repent. The men responded by believing. Any confusion about the relationship that exists between faith and repentance surely is resolved in our minds when we hear Jesus preaching what Matthew calls the gospel of God in Galilee. And Jesus urges His hearers. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance and faith belong together, and they express two aspects of conversion that are equally essential to conversion. So either term that you run across in the Scriptures implies the presence of the other term, because each reality, repentance or faith, is the indispensable, essential condition of the other. Now, some very precise theologians, we do serve a precise God, and so some very precise theologians have argued that one, faith or repentance, precedes the other. But John Murray, who I referenced earlier, said that unlike the issue of regeneration preceding conversion, that the argument over which aspect of conversion comes first, faith or repentance, that really raises an unnecessary question. And that to insist that one has to come before the other one is ultimately futile. There is no priority, he says. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance. And repentance is permeated with saving faith. That's it. That's the response that's demanded when the gospel's preached. The call to the unbeliever is to repent and believe in the gospel. And we can't separate turning from sin in repentance and coming to Christ in faith. They describe the same person, but from different perspectives. Dabney said that repentance and faith are twins. So, you guys, for later, that might be good baby names one day. Repentance and faith. Now, that's by no means all there is to say about conversion. I think we have to say that woven in with any theology of conversion is also a psychology of conversion. And that sounds hippie and New Age, but I don't mean it that way. I mean that there's an experiential aspect to conversion that we have to take into consideration, because it will differ based on an individual's circumstances. So a person who's deeply convicted of sin, they may experience the turning away from sin in repentance as the dominant aspect in their own conversion. And for somebody else who struggles to believe that the love of Christ could possibly extend to them, well, they may experience more of a dominant sense in their conversion of just the wonder of God's love for them. And then, you know, there may be less of an agony of soul in their conversion of experience, only to have a deepening experience of conviction over sin after their conversion. In that case, the individual may not, they may be more conscious of their trusting in Christ to really be the friend and the Savior of sinners. They may be more conscious of that than they are the actual turning away from sin that is taking place simultaneously in their conversion. But in true conversion, faith and repentance, they can never exist one without the other. That's the point that I want to make to you. So, I say again that there's no case in which real conversion can take place apart from both repentance and faith. And so therefore, by extension, without some degree of both joy and sorrow, a conversion that lacks all sorrow for sin, that just receives the word with only joy, that conversion will be temporary. It's just like Jesus' parable of the sower makes clear. You know, in one type of soil, the seed sprouts quickly, but it dies suddenly. And that represents these supposed converts who receive the word with joy, but with no sense of the fallow ground being broken up by conviction of sin or any pain from turning from sin. Then on the other hand, a conversion that is only, you know, sorrow for sin without the sweetness of gospel joy over pardon for sin, that will prove to have only been the worldly sorrow, the kind that Paul warns us only produces death. So in the end, both come to nothing. There has to be repentance and faith, some aspect of joy and sorrow in genuine conversion. So for our Wednesday night summary of the doctrine, we could say that conversion marks the conscious beginning, not only of the putting away of the old man and fleeing from sin, but also the putting on of the new man, and a striving after this holiness of life. In regeneration, you have the full principle of the old sinful life. It's already done away with. And it's already been replaced by this holy principle of the new life. But it's only in conversion that transition penetrates down into this conscious experience of your life and this turning of your life in this new Godward direction. The converted sinner consciously forsakes the old sinful life, and they turn to a life in communion with and devoted to God. Now, it doesn't mean that the struggle between the old and the new is just all at once done away with. It's really only just begun. And it will continue as long as you live. But the old man is dead. Old things have passed away, and behold, look for it, new things have come. Now, why are we talking about the gospel last week and conversion this week in the middle of a series on the church? Well, as you've been reading in our little weekend book study, at Christ Church New Albany, we believe and we hold to a regenerate, converted membership. Our particular church polity, it traces itself back in some degree to the 16th century when women and men of very deep conviction broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and they formed congregations who understood the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And they no longer agreed that baptism or membership in the church brought new life to anyone. Joining And being part of a church was no longer like a civic duty or just part of growing up. It was becoming what it was always intended to be. It was a response of faith and belief in the true gospel. And in that response of faith, you're seeing this more and more in our study. We gain the most amazing callings. Children of the living God. Ambassadors of Christ. Representatives of Christ. A royal priesthood. We become the bearers of God's name in the world. Listen to God's new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Isn't that amazing? That the living God has determined to manifest His glory in the earth to all generations, in His Son and in the church. And we're called to be living witnesses of God's holiness. Like the subtitle of our current little blue book puts it, real church membership is how the world knows who represents Jesus. So implicit within the concept of the local church is this necessary, true, and genuine conversion. If you're reading the book, if you're going through the study, if you're thinking about the issue of the local church and all the biblical and all the important ways that that simple little book points out, many of you are asking yourself some really crucial questions. What does it all mean for me? And that's good. But we have to begin at the beginning. And for some of you, before you can ever become a member of this little embassy of the kingdom of heaven, you will have to humble yourselves like a little child and be converted, or else you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that will require much more than a new religious expression or a new biblical understanding or renovation of your old habits. The conversion that I'm talking about tonight, the conversion that Jesus says that is required for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, is it's nothing short of becoming a new creature. I want to give two examples from the Scriptures and then try to make application from those to where two different groups of you may be tonight. In Mark 2, we see Jesus out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow Me." And he got up and he followed him. This is the disciple Matthew. And that's the story of Matthew's conversion. Jesus was preaching the gospel. No doubt Jesus was calling for a response from his hearers. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he walks by Matthew's tax booth where he was sitting and he looks at him. Now think about it. Matthew wasn't engaged in some kind of deep prayer when Jesus passed by. He was actually engaged in a pretty shady, pretty sinful business. Maybe like some of you are right now. You're secretly treasuring sin in your hearts and afraid to be separated from your precious sin. And you hope that nobody sees that. But Jesus sees that. He sees it. Just like when He saw Matthew. And I can imagine that Jesus looks Matthew up and down and He sees all the sin that had been in him, and He sees all the sin that was still in him, and He sees all the sin that had yet to be in him. all that was secret and all that was unknown to others and even unknown to Matthew, but it was manifest before the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all that he saw when he looked at Matthew. Spurgeon said that he believed when the Lord Jesus looked at Matthew, he saw more in Matthew than was really in Matthew. And by that he meant that although there was no good thing in Matthew to draw his eye, that Jesus' love looked goodness into Matthew. And he saw love. And that Jesus' love looked grace into Matthew. And he saw grace. And this same loving, gracious Jesus comes right up to you in the midst of your sin, knowing everything about you. And he says, follow me. This is the Lord who spoke into the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. So when he spoke to Matthew, follow me, immediately he got up and he followed him. Now that is the way of salvation. That is true conversion. Christ bids you, while you're in your sin, to leave it. He tells you to trust him, and you do trust him. And trusting him, you are saved, because he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Christ Church, is that how you were saved? I know that it is. Now you may have passed through this season of foolishness when you said to yourself, I need to feel something. You know, I need to see something. I need to experience something. But when the Lord Jesus came to you and told you in no uncertain terms to follow him, you laid that foolishness down and you rose and you went forth and you followed him. There's just nothing more beautiful and nothing more supernatural than true conversion. But there's really nothing more simple either. I mean, if you're looking for signs and wonders, and you refuse to just humble yourself as a child and be converted, give it up. There's nothing more supernatural than Jesus Christ commanding your dead heart to live and commanding your unbelieving heart to believe, and you get up and you live and you believe. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I am telling you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if he's really speaking by me, then you will believe in him and you'll rise up from this place and you'll follow him. I mean, what are you gaining by refusing to hear his merciful voice call your name tonight? Those empty promises and the fleeting pleasures of sin are an open grave. They're misery now and they're eternal misery when you die. And that will be compounded a million times over by hearing the echo ring in your ear for eternity. The memory of the night when that merciful voice came to you and said, follow me. And you refused. Why will you die when life and health and peace in the person of Christ Jesus is just set out before you right now? You can believe in the gospel, repent, and never look back. I mean, take it from old Matthew. Even this Matthew. You will never regret anything that you leave to follow him. So one more example. We're done. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Paul writes, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And after all those religious accomplishments, here is the but of a truly converted man. of a truly converted woman. Listen to it. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, dung, dog's meat, refuse. Get it away from me so that I might gain Christ and I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Some of you, and some who gather here on Sunday mornings, need to be converted from your own righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we're truly converted, we'll be converted not just from sinful self, we'll be converted from righteous self as well. Those religious accomplishments that Paul lists, those were the old things. Those were the things that had passed away in his life. And behold, the new things had come. Look at them. You can see them. The things like the fact that Paul now delights in Christ and Christ alone. You know how I know that some of you need to be converted from righteous self? It's because the new has never come in your life. And every time you talk in real life or on the internet or anything else to yourself at night to go to sleep, you talk about your religious accomplishments that you're so proud of. But if I called on your name, if I asked you to stand up right now and tell all of us how this week, this day even, in very specific and tangible ways, that Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, has been precious to you, you'd rather have the earth swallow you up than be exposed to everybody else here, because you couldn't answer that question honestly, even if you had a month to prepare for it. The reason that people sit here under the sound of the gospel week in and week out and remain tragically unconverted is because coming to Christ will require you to pass through a narrow gate, and you will never fit through it as long as all those religious accomplishments that you take so much pride in are in your hand. How terrible is it for those things to be the things that you refuse to let go of and you refuse to count as loss to come to Christ. And when it's too late to let those things go, those very things will fuse themselves to your arms and your legs like chains, and they will be weights that will sink your eternal soul into damnation. Those good things will be your eternal companion in hell because you refused tonight to become like a little child and be converted. Whitfield said you can be convinced and not converted, but you can't be converted without being convinced. Convinced of what? That the gospel that Chuck preached to us last Wednesday night, that's the good news of what a holy and just God has done in Christ Jesus to save a hopeless and ruined sinner like you. That your condition apart from Christ is so hopeless and so wretched that the spotless Son of God had to die under the full wrath of Almighty God for your sins. And then if he didn't, if he hadn't have, that God would be right to pour out his righteous indignation and fury on your immortal soul for eternity in hell. Are you convinced of that? Christ has died. And the offer of free grace is right in front of you tonight. And the command to just leave it all behind you and follow Him comes from His Spirit into your ears, even now. I mean, what if you just laid it all down tonight? What if you just repented and you turned away from all your religious identity, all the things that you take pride in your religion, and you believed the gospel? What would you find? Would you find a life of emptiness? Would you find this life of shame and humiliation? I know that's what it looks like, but it's not true. You will find the open arms of a merciful and loving Savior who poured out His blood for religious hypocrites like me, like you. And you would find a family of blood-bought brothers and sisters who will rejoice and embrace you and covenant to walk beside you in humility until we see Him face to face in glory. There's no age limit to this gospel. Children, listen to me. You don't have to be a teenager before you can believe this gospel, this good news. You can be saved forever. You can turn from your sin and you can turn to Jesus Christ. There's no age limit to respond to the good news. It's open to grandmothers and it's open to children. But there is a time limit. And it's my weighty privilege to tell all of you who are living under the sound of the gospel tonight that God has made a way for you to be reconciled to Him. And that way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That same gospel that you've sat under time and time again, maybe in this very building, and that you can. In fact, you must respond to that gospel by being converted with repentance and faith. What does the Scripture say? It says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Well, let's finish with prayer. Father, there are wonderful doctrines for us to look into. And You are a very precise God. And we worship You because of that, Lord. You laid out the expanse of the universe. And yet You set every molecule of our bodies in place. And all of those things work together perfectly, exactly the way that You designed it. And You even now uphold those things by the word of Your power. And so the salvation that You've devised, it's a very precise salvation. But God, there's no power in reading the Ordo Salutis. There's no power in coming to understand a Calvinistic view versus any other view. But there is power in Your gospel. There is power when You speak through a man. And You challenge, You bid by Your Spirit for children and for adults to be converted. We know that power, God. We've tasted something of the power of the age to come. And so, Lord, we look to You tonight. And we ask that You would make the realities of conversion a very present, a very necessary reality for every one of us to deal with, and that You would not allow the enemy to come and snatch away these things with the silly things of life that fade. Father, guard Your word. And Father, for those who have passed from death to life, who know what it is to be converted, Lord, let us speak of these things with clarity. Let us talk to lost men and women and children and to bid them come. Lord, to point to the joy and the wonder of Your love. Father, I pray that You would build Your church and that as You've brought us through these things, that You would make the realities of these things press down into our minds so that we understand them. Father, help us. All our hope is in You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.